up your Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 3. As we make our way through the Bible with our Abide readings week by week, this last week we've been in the book of Ezra, among other books, and I just thought we'd take a look at one particular chapter here, because it's a great chapter, and it talks about the whole work and the dynamic of building a new foundation. That's what they were doing here in Ezra chapter 3. So let's just begin here, Ezra chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Now the seventh month was a very important month on the calendar of ancient Israel and modern Israel as well. In the seventh month, they celebrate the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Trumpets all together in that very same month. So it's a month very just rich with significance for the Jewish people. But this was a sort of a one-off. You could say that in all the history of Israel, there's only been 2 days like this that we're going to read about here in Ezra chapter 3. The first time was when the foundation was laid for the temple that Solomon built. And now we're going to see the foundation being laid for the temple that Zerubbabel will build. And this is a remarkable thing. Now, why did they have to build a second temple after the Temple of Solomon? Well, it was because the Temple of Solomon was destroyed. We just do the quick survey of Israel's history. You've probably heard me say this before, but I just like it to be not just in everybody's knowledge, but just that quick command for everybody to be able to sort of recount this flow of Israel's history. When Israel came out of Egypt, they came into the land of Canaan, the promised land, under the leadership of Joshua. God, working through Joshua, helped Israel to conquer the land of Canaan, and the 12 tribes occupied the land of Israel, and as a matter of fact, some land on the eastern side of the Jordan River. For about 400 years, they lived in the land of Canaan without a king, without any central leader over all 12 tribes. There were different tribal leaders, of course, and local administration. And when some crisis developed in Israel, usually it was a crisis of their own making, caused by their own sin and rebellion, then God would raise up what they called a judge. And the judge would come forward and lead Israel to victory and maybe over some segment of the tribes. But the judges were not kings. No, the first king in Israel waited for a man named King Saul. When the people wanted to be like the nations all around them, they said, "We need to have a king." And God said, "Okay, I'll give you a king." And God gave them a king after their own hearts. King Saul, who was sort of a spiritual disaster. He had the image, he looked the part of a king, of a ruler, but he wasn't a godly man. After Saul's reign ended in ruin, God raised up another man, a man named David. And David was not a man after the people's heart, he was a man after God's heart. And David was, in many ways, the greatest earthly king that Israel ever had. And David had a glorious reign, even though it was beset by a fair amount of trouble. And then his son Solomon reigned after him. But after those first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, there was a civil war. That unity of a nation under one king, the all 12 tribes, that didn't even last 100 years. There's a civil war, and the 12 tribes of Israel split up into two kingdoms. The 10 northern tribes were called the Kingdom of Israel. Their capital was Samaria. The 2 southern tribes were called the Kingdom of Judah, and their capital was Jerusalem. Well, over many years and through many wicked kings in the northern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, but it really wasn't the Assyrians that conquered them. It was God and his judgment against them. God's people in those 10 northern tribes had so gone so far, I should say, away from the will and the honoring of God that God just had another nation come in and judge them. And then about 135 years after that, God brought in a nation, the Babylonians, to judge the southern kingdom of Judah. When judgment came to the southern kingdom of Judah, the devastation was complete. They essentially depopulated the land and destroyed the cities, including the city of Jerusalem. And the magnificent temple of Solomon that had stood for hundreds of years and had incredible resources poured into the building and the maintenance of it, that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Well, after about 50 years in exile, or let me rephrase that, after about 50 years after the temple was destroyed, God gave the green light for the Jewish people to come back from exile and come back into the land. They came back into Judah, they came back into Jerusalem, and when they came back, they said, "We got to rebuild. We need a temple again." And so here they are. Verse 1, they're gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. The children of Israel were in cities. They've come together. This wasn't a huge population of the Jewish people, but it was significant enough that they could say, let's gather our resources together. Let's do something worthwhile. Let's build something for the good of the community and for the honor of God. Let's build the temple again. And so this is the beginning of what's called the second temple. The first temple was Solomon's. The second temple was built under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. Now, I know Zerubbabel's name isn't on this book. We're not looking at the book of Zerubbabel. We're looking at the book of Ezra. But the funny thing is that in the book of Ezra, Ezra doesn't even appear until the second half of the book. He wrote the whole book, compiling records from people who had gone before him. So it's Ezra's book that he wrote. But he's not even in the account of the first half of the book. No, the account of the first half of the book is about what God did mainly through this man, Zerubbabel, and the high priest at that time, whose name was Jeshua. We'll see this. Verses 2 and 3. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. Well, I often tell people that when you read the Bible, you should let it be a movie in your head. And I'd like to invite you to do that. Here they come to a ruined city. Now, by this point, not every place has been ruined. There's people been back in the city of Jerusalem for at least some months, and they're building their houses. They're doing what they got to do to survive. But the area of the temple, that area that we would call the Temple Mount, it's a ruin. The temple is destroyed. Where the temple stood is rubble. Where the altar stood is destroyed. There's no temple, there's no altar, there's no courts, there's none of those things. And they go up to the Temple Mount. They say, we got to rebuild this thing. So what's the first thing to do? Well, they recognize the leadership of the men God has called. Look at that, verse 2. Jeshua and Zerubbabel. These were the two main leaders in this rebuilding project. God has a work like this to do. He's going to call forth men to come forth and lead it. Now, make no mistake, they did not do this work alone. And nobody calls this the Temple of Zerubbabel. I bet Zerubbabel's very happy about that. Everybody calls the first temple the Temple of Solomon. Nobody calls this one the Temple of Zerubbabel. I bet when you get to heaven, you're going to see a great big smile on Zerubbabel's face about that. It's like, good. Because first of all, I wasn't the only one who built it. Yes, I had a leadership role, but it wasn't my work alone by any means. Secondly, it was the Lord's. It was the Lord's temple that we built. So there's that factor. But then notice as well, and I find this so fascinating, that they began the work of rebuilding the temple with building the altar. Out of the rubble of the destroyed temple and all of its courts, they said first, we got to build an altar. Do you know what an altar is? It's a little bit strange for us now in this modern Western culture that we live in, so far removed from animal sacrifice. Because when you say altar to a religious person or to a Christian person today, they usually think of something at the front of a church building. In Roman Catholic churches and architecture and several other denominations as well, certain Luther denominations, things like that, they have a formal piece of furniture that they call the altar. It's the place where the priest or whatever will preside over communion, over the Eucharist. They call that the altar right there. But friends, this altar was nothing like an altar you'd see in a church today. This altar was a killing place. This altar was a place where animals were killed, where their bodies were cut up, where their carcasses were put according to certain ritual customs and sacrifices and procedures. They would be put on the altar and burnt as a sweet-smelling aroma before the Lord. And I just want you to understand, they said, listen, we're not going to lay a single stone in building the temple until first we have an altar. The altar comes first. It has to stand ready to receive sacrifices. The sacrifices are on behalf of the people as a whole, but also as individuals who bring their altar, their offerings, I should say. I want you to see how significant it is that they built this altar in Jerusalem, on the very ground where it once stood. In other words, they didn't say, okay, we got to rebuild a temple. We got to rebuild an altar. We got to do all that stuff. Where should we do it? I don't know. Go take a survey. Where should it be? Well, you know, there's some nice land out in Bethlehem. Let's think about that. How about Jericho? That's a nice place. Hey, I like some of the places on the seacoast. Netanya is really nice. Let's build the temple and the altar out there. No. For them, it was absolutely unthinkable that the temple and the altar could be anywhere else than where it stood before. And I think that at least in theory, it could have been different. You know, in theory, just work with me on this one. Did not the altar, did not the tabernacle, did not the Ark of the Covenant, all of that, didn't it used to be portable? Didn't it go from place to place? Wasn't it before, for hundreds of years of Israel's history, that the important thing wasn't where the altar was, but that simply that it was at a place? The altar, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant could move from place to place because it was made to be a tent. Something that could be moved. There was a whole procedure for moving everything. Yet, in the Jewish mind, there was only one place where the altar and the temple could stand. And that would be on God's holy hill. Do you realize that's what the Bible calls the hill, the Jerusalem, or the hills that Jerusalem is set on? God's holy hill. The Bible tells us that the land in which Jerusalem sits is called God's holy land. You know, for many years, I thought holy land was something that travel agents came up with to sell more tickets to Israel. It's in the Bible. It's called the holy land in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 12. It's called his pleasant land in Psalm 106. And it's called the glory of all lands in Ezekiel chapter 20. It had to be there. Now, many years ago, I went to listen to a lecture by a man named, if I remember his name correctly, I hope I do, Dr. Asher Kaufman. Dr. Asher Kaufman was a Jewish man who had come up with some innovative ideas that the temple on the Temple Mount, this temple that Zerubbabel built in the Temple of Solomon before, did not actually stand on the Temple Mount where many people thought it did. He suggested an alternative placement for it. And, you know, he explained it and the research that they did, and they put up maps and charts all very, very fast. I listened to his lecture with great interest, and I was pretty young at the time. I was probably too dumb to know I shouldn't have asked the question I asked. When they asked for questions, I put my hand up and I said, Dr. Kaufman, thank you. A fascinating procedure, but since there used to be a tabernacle that would move from place to place, and an altar and all those furnishings that would go from place to place, why is it that the temple has to be rebuilt on what we call today the Temple Mount? I asked that question, and Dr. Kaufman looked at me with eyes of complete disbelief. He couldn't believe that somebody would ask such a question. And he didn't really give an answer other than just to say, it could be no other place. To him, it was entirely self-evident. It has to be built where it was before. There's something very special about this place. And that's what they did. Verse 2 says that they arose and built the altar of the God of Israel. Long before they could build the temple, they wisely started with the building of the altar for burnt offerings and other sacrifices. Now, why? And again, remember what I've titled this message, Building New Foundations. These are principles that we can take in our life to build new foundations, spiritually and practically. And I love how they approach this. Number one, they said this, we're going to build the altar first because it's something we can do. Can I just tell you, it would take a long time to build a proper temple. But I don't know, it could take a couple of days or less to build an altar that can function. Hey, let's do what we can first. Let's do the achievable things first, and then we'll move on to the larger projects. Secondly, you could say they built the altar first, and I'm sure this was even more important than the first point, because they understood its spiritual significance. Fundamentally, the altar was where sin was dealt with. The altar where was with the common man met with God. Hey, let's remember, the common people could not go into the temple. The temple building was not for the common man. The temple building was just for the priests. But the common man could bring his sacrifice to the altar. Now, he couldn't actually sacrifice the animal. That was for the priest to do. But the common man could come and bring his offering to the altar. He was in touch, so to speak, with the altar. They started with the altar because it was a wise spiritual priority. It showed they understood their need for atonement from sin. It showed that they needed to perform acts of dedication to God. And that's what you did at the altar. Third, they built the altar first because it was an act of obedience to do so. Listen, when you look in the law of Moses, there's no command to build the temple, but there is a command to build an altar. There is a command to offer sacrifices. And they say, look, we're going to build a temple. This is on our list, but let's first obey God with what we can do right now. And so the burnt offerings for the atonement of sin and the morning and evening burnt offerings, because all of this was, look at verse 3, it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Friends, it all begins at the altar. It all begins at the place of sacrifice. Now, I've been almost dancing around this, but I trust that you've made the connection already. Under the new covenant, is there a place of sacrifice and atonement that should be the center of the Christian life and ministry? Absolutely, yes. We call it the cross of Jesus Christ. In a New Testament sense, we would say that it all begins at the cross, God's place of sacrifice. The cross of Jesus Christ is the altar for the believer. You could say this is the foundation for everything in the Christian life. Like what Alexander McLaren, a great preacher in London, about the same time as Charles Spurgeon was in London, he said this. He says, there cannot be a temple without an altar, but there may be an altar without a temple. God meets men at the place of sacrifice, even though there be no house for his name. And friends, this is why the cross is so central in who we are and what we do under the new covenant. Verse 3 says, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, when they built the altar to the Lord on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, they probably destroyed a crude altar that had been built on that spot by the scattered remnant who inhabited the land during the two generations of exile. Friends, there's just sort of a general principle known to historians and archaeologists. Here's the principle. Once a holy place, always a holy place. And when you go into the Holy Land, if you want to know where an ancient temple stood, you look where the temple before it stood and before it stood. There's just sort of this principle. And so probably there was some crude altar built on or near the place where the altar once stood. And they had to disassemble it. They had to clear it away. And that made them think, maybe some of the people in the land here aren't going to be too pleased with that. When we build an altar to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, we are formally announcing our presence here. We proclaim our intention to rebuild the temple. And they're probably also wary about the spiritual threat from the people of the surrounding countries. They say, listen, we need to focus on sacrifice. We need to focus on obedience to God. Our obedience to God will be like a guard for us against the enemies around us. Then did you see what it said in verse 3? Look at that again. They set the altar on its basis. Can you see the workmen? I imagine the workmen were priests, but I really don't know. That's just my imagination. There they are, down on all fours, carefully searching, examining, doing the ancient equivalent of archaeology. Where was the old altar standing? Where exactly was it? Was it here? Was it there? Okay, look, I think I found a corner. Here's a corner of a base. Okay, find the other corner, and then we can lay it out. We know it was square. We can figure this out. And over hours of painstaking investigation, they find out where the bases of the altar were. They go, we're going to set it up on that same place. It was important for them because that place dated back to an altar that King David himself made on the threshing floor of Arunah. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 24. That's where David knew this is the place God wants the temple to be, and this is the place where the altar will stand. It has to be put in the same place. So friends, the centrality of the altar set upon its ancient foundations was essential for them, as it must be for us under the new covenant. We have an altar. By the way, I'm quoting you almost exactly from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, where he says, we have an altar. The cross of Jesus Christ. And friends, it is set upon ancient foundations. That altar was to them what the cross is to Christians under the new covenant. And continuing on now, verse 4. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering, and those for new moons, and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. Before they set a single stone in the building of the temple, they said, first, let's build an altar. And they did. And then they said, second, let's obey God. Hey, folks, God gave us an instruction manual for the sacrifices of Israel. I got a wild idea. Let's actually read what God told us to do and do it. Isn't that crazy? But you can tell that's what they did. They went back to the scrolls. They asked God for guidance. They implemented things. They remembered what they used to do before. They implemented all. They said, listen, if we're going to build something for God, first, we have to make the altar central, just like Christians need to make the cross central. Secondly, you got to get serious about obeying God. You know, what good would it do to wish around all day? Oh, I wish we had a temple. Oh, wouldn't it be great for us to have a temple? Yes, let's have a temple. Oh, what should we do? I don't know. Let's just talk about having a temple. Listen, temples are hard to build. But you know what you can do? You can build that altar and get busy about obeying God with what he tells you to do about it right here, right now. That's exactly what they did. They kept the feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles. By the way, what a joyful thing that must have been. Now, you know what's kind of interesting? This was rebuilding mode. And so they were living in probably fairly primitive houses, just beginning. And you know, the whole Feast of Tabernacles is about living in temporary shelters. Friends, I'm telling you, the temporary shelters that they lived in during the Feast of Tabernacles probably weren't much better than the houses that they lived in all the time. But it was joyful. The kids thought it was like camping out. You know, how does the kids love to camp out? The parents, not so much, but the kids love it. And there they are. They're remembering, oh, God delivered our forefathers from Egypt. We lived in these tents and these tabernacles all those wilderness years. We're going to remember what God did for us. And then verse 5 says that they offered all the offerings, the regular resumption of sacrifice at the altar. I want you to think about this. This was the first time in 50 years that sacrifices unto Yahweh had been made on that Temple Mount. Now, wait a minute. You say, wait a minute. I thought the exile was 70 years. No, it was. But it was about 50 years since the temple was destroyed. Look, it's a little bit complicated, but the conquest of Jerusalem happened in three phases. The first phase was separated from the third phase by about 20 years. God said, you're going to be in exile for 70 years. And you know what God did out of mercy and because Daniel prayed? God started the clock with the first conquest of Jerusalem. So actually, this temple was being rebuilt 50 years about after it had been destroyed. But for 50 years, virtually two generations had grown up not knowing sacrifice at the temple. They grew up in Babylon. And friends, there were altars for sacrifice all over ancient Babylon. Those Jews in Babylon lived surrounded by pagan altars. If you want to consider, just the city of Babylon itself, it had more than 50 temples to idols, more than 180 open-air shrines to Ishtar, 300 raised platforms of sacrifice for the Igigi gods, that's the Babylonian pantheon, and then 1,200 raised platforms of sacrifice to the Anakuni gods, the Sumerian and Assyrian platforms. There were thousands of altars all over just the city of Babylon, much less the whole empire, but not one altar to Yahweh. Because God didn't want an altar to Yahweh in Babylon. He said, when I restore you, when I bring you back to the land, when you come back to Jerusalem, then build the altar. And they did. Can you imagine how sweet it was, that first sacrifice? They're like, get out of here, altar of Ishtar. Get out of here, you crazy Babylonians and Akkadian gods. We don't need you. You're phony. You're useless. But Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, he's the God who created heaven and earth. He's the God who reigns over all. And we are obeying him according to the covenant with these sacrifices that we make. What a beautiful, what a powerful thing. No wonder the people of God first gave attention to the altar and the sacrifices. They had gone long enough seeing all the pagan idols being honored by sacrifice, while Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, was neglected. Well, no more. Okay, so they reinstituted what they could. We'll build an altar. We're going to conduct normal sacrifice. We're going to obey God. Well, then what's the next thing they do? Look at it here, verse 7. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. All right, we're going to build a temple. You know how we're going to do it? First, we got to gather the resources. So let's gather everything we can. You know, they knew what they were doing. If you're going to build a temple, you just don't get a bunch of guys up on the Temple Mount and say, okay, let's build a temple. But you got to plan it out. You got to organize it. You got to have resources. And so what did they do? Well, they gathered everything they could, and they got, look at verse 7, cedar logs from Lebanon. The cedar trees of Lebanon were legendary for their excellent timber. They wanted to use the best materials they could in construction. And as much as they could, they wanted to use the same materials that Solomon used in building the first temple, even though they had far fewer resources than Solomon. Notice what it says there also in verse 7, that they did this according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, I'm going to differ here with the translators of the New King James Version. I don't know what Bible translation you have in front of you. If you have a New King James Version, it says according to the permission. Listen, the literal word there is the grant of Cyrus, king of Persia. And it could very well mean, I agree, it's a little bit ambiguous, but it could very well mean that Cyrus funded this. To some extent, Cyrus said, no, I think it's going to be important for them to rebuild their temple. I'm going to give some of the money to buy these supplies and hire these workers. They used Gentile money to purchase the supplies from Gentile Lebanon to build the second temple. Now, Solomon's temple used Gentile laborers and supplies, and God directed the building of the second temple to likewise be built with Gentile cooperation, because even though this was a temple to the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh by name, he's the God of all the earth. He's the God of all nations. So, starting now at verse 8, the work's going to begin. Now, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel, and with his sons, the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. Don't you have the sense of this from verse 8? That they began the work as soon as they could. Yes, there's a lot of logistics that have to be. You got to get the funding. You got to get the materials. It takes a long time. Look, they couldn't just road these on trucks and drive them down. This all was a long process. But finally now, in the second year that they're there, the second month of the second year, let's get this started. By the way, 1 Kings chapter 6 tells us that it was in the second month that Solomon's temple started to be built again. And you bet they thought, wow, that's pretty awesome. God's worked it out that we're starting the same month. And then they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work. Now, this is fascinating. The law of Moses commanded that the Levites begin their work at 30 years of age. But David changed the starting point for Levitical service at 20 years of age. They said, look, we need a lot of workers. Let's take David's figure. Let's get more guys on deck. Verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, can you see this in your mind? The priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. What a memorable scene. The priests were all dressed in their ceremonial apparel. The musicians were ready to praise the Lord with instruments and song. And then they sang, verse 11 says, responsively in arranged presentation. They would sing something out and something would be sung back. And I don't know exactly what this was like. Not long ago, when Ingalil and I were in Africa, we visited some, pretty rural churches and even some churches in the city. And sometimes when they didn't have the worship team ready to go for worship, just one woman in the congregation would get up, everybody would start clapping, and she'd call out a line, musically singing. Everybody would respond with the same line, musically singing. She'd sing a line, they'd sing it back. She'd sing a line, they'd sing it back. It was beautiful. It was powerful. It's something like this, just this beautiful, responsive singing in this arranged presentation. Now, what's interesting about this is this general description matches the massive and elaborate dedication ceremony for Solomon's temple. When you read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, you see, well, it's Solomon's temple. They were all decked out and dressed in fine apparel. Solomon's temple, they had lots of musicians. Solomon's temple, they had sacrifice. Solomon's temple, they did this for the foundation stone laying ceremony, all of that. Then you realize, what a laughable comparison. I mean, the ceremony for laying the foundation stone at Solomon's temple would have been like the opening ceremony of the Olympics. And the ceremony for Zerubbabel's temple would have been like, a small town 4th of July parade. Now look, a small town 4th of July parade is awesome, isn't it? But it's nothing like the spectacle of the opening ceremonies of the Olympic Games. But you know what? Nobody cared. It was awesome. It was glorious for what they could do. There's such a trap sometimes in thinking, if we can't measure up to the past, what's the use at all? Get rid of that thinking. Look at what Zerubbabel and the whole team did here. They sang this song. Look at verse 11. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Now, this is almost an exact quotation of a line from Psalm 136, verse 1. By the way, Psalm 136, all 26 verses of that psalm end with the phrase, for his mercy endures forever. If you want to memorize a whole psalm, start with that one. You'll get through it really fast because you've already memorized half the psalm. Now, in Zerubbabel's day, they said those words, for his mercy endures forever. But they added two appropriate words. Psalm 136, they say, for his mercy endures forever. What did they say in Ezra chapter 3, verse 11? For his mercy endures forever toward Israel. They understood that God's never-ending mercy, his chesed, was for them. It's for us. Folks, they were Israel. It was their way of saying, for his mercy endures forever toward us. It wasn't just a theory to them. It was their mercy, their love. This wasn't a theoretical love, grace, and mercy. It was given to specific people, those who were in covenant with God and received by faith. Friends, you as a believer, you should be able to say, for his mercy endures forever toward me. Say that to yourself in the mirror tonight when you're brushing your teeth. Look at that person in the mirror, scary as it is. Look at that person and say, "For his mercy endures forever toward you." Because it's true. Friends, as long as the chesed, the mercy, the graciousness, the loving kindness of God, as long as it's just some like theological idea out there, well, yeah, you know, God loves and blah, blah, blah. It's always going to remain distant. But when it comes near to you, you say, "He loves me." You know that great children's song? Jesus loves somebody, this I know. For the Bible tells somebody so. Well, that's a rotten song, isn't it? It doesn't go together. But what's the glorious word? And that's like, Jesus loves me. And look, it's not because the me in the song is so wonderful. It's because that love is so wonderful that it's extended even to me. I love the two words that they added here. Toward Israel. You know, that wonderful phrase, "His mercy endures forever," it appears more than 40 times in the Bible. And that's a truth that believers take rest in, and they use it to make them bold in their life and in their service before God. And then what they do, verse 11, they praise the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. It was an appropriately joyful occasion. You know, since the destruction of the temple, since the Babylonian conquest, there had been no proper place for sacrifice and worship for the people of Israel. And this was another important step. Woo, we built the altar. Woo, we resumed the sacrifices. Now it's woo, we've laid the foundation for the temple. Long way to go, but the first step was made. It was a small beginning, but it was beautiful. Now look here, the last three verses, or two verses of the chapter, 12 and 13. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of their fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. You know, the older men looked at it. And the first thing they did was compare. Oh my goodness, I saw Solomon's temple. I was just a boy. I was only 15 years old. Now I'm 65, they would say. But I saw it when I was a boy. And that temple was magnificent. Look at the rubble all around. What are they going to build here? We don't have the supplies. We don't have the resources. We can't build much of anything. Our temple's going to stink compared to Solomon's. Solomon's temple. Now that was a temple. You should have seen Solomon's temple, is what they would say. Friends, King Solomon spent the modern equivalent of $5 to $8 billion on the construction of his temple. So they go, oh, this temple's going to stink compared to that. But then there's another aspect. And I think that this might have been the bigger aspect. They look at it, and some of those men were standing there and go, listen, I was standing in this very spot, and I saw that temple aflame. I saw the Babylonian soldiers everywhere. They were laughing. They were murdering. They were pillaging. They were raping. They were destroying our city. I stood here and watched all of it. And how could you see that and not be traumatized? And how couldn't all those memories come back to you at such a moment? No wonder they wept. They wept for a lot of reasons. They could also weep when they thought of everything that this temple didn't have. No, it didn't have $5 to $8 billion invested in the building. It didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. It didn't have the mercy seat. It didn't have the pot of manna or the rod of Aaron that budded. It didn't have the Urim and the Thummim. It didn't have the Shekinah cloud of God's glory. It didn't have the fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice on the altar. But friends, despite all that this temple didn't have, it was nevertheless glorious. This was a fulfillment of God's promise. It was the beginning or the continuation of a great work of restoration. Listen, throughout all the prophets, you go from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then all the minor prophets, Hosea and all the crew. It was again and again this refrain, I'm bringing judgment upon my people, but I'm going to restore. And here was the beginnings, another important step of that beautiful work of restoration. And friends, when God starts restoring a little bit, you think he's going to do more. And he will. And he did. And he does. You know, I sympathize with these old men who wept. I don't think this was just some nostalgic longing for the good old days. But there was a danger in their weeping. Some of us older people can look back on the past, and we don't always look with really accurate eyes, but we can look back on the past, and we always think that what's happening today doesn't measure up to what we saw in the past. And I understand that. But friends, we got to move on. We can become blind to the glorious things that God is doing right here, right now. Matter of fact, the prophets warned against despising this temple for its humble beginnings. It was in this context that Zechariah says, who of you has despised the day of small things? Don't you despise that day of small things. I'm doing a great work. It was in these very days that God said through Haggai, Haggai chapter 2, starting at verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this in your eyes? It is nothing. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord. A couple verses later in Haggai, he points out why this temple will in some way have a glory greater than Solomon's. I mean, if somebody had the eyes to see it, they'd walk up to one of those weeping old men when they laid the foundation of the temple there. Walk up, hey, sir, mister, what are you weeping at? He goes, you know, this temple is never going to measure up to Solomon's temple. And somebody could reply, well, you're right, it's going to be better. What? He says, I'll tell you what, mister, the Messiah is going to come to this temple. And this was the temple that Jesus Christ himself visited and came to and was dedicated at and performed all the sacrifices according to the law of Moses and all the rest. As it says there in Haggai, the desire of all nations is going to come to you. So take that, Solomon's temple. This humble temple is going to have the greatest guest of all, Jesus the Messiah. So verse 13 says that they couldn't discern the noise of the shout of joy for the noise of the weeping of the people. What a profound scene, isn't it? It's beautiful. It's powerful. So much beautiful sound going on, both in the weeping and the rejoicing. And the world noticed. That's how God wants it to be. All right, let me conclude with this. Just three quick ways to see Jesus in this chapter. Number one, Jesus is building a temple. Is he not? That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. It's a glorious temple that Jesus is building. And we saw today them setting the foundation stone for that temple in Zerubbabel's day. Who is the foundation stone for Jesus' temple? It's Jesus himself. I love that the Bible mixes these images and metaphors. Well, is he building the temple or is he the foundation of the temple? Yes. Yes, it's both. Jesus is building a temple, and God wants you to be a part of it. You and I, we're just little humble bricks, humble little tiny pieces of mosaic somewhere in the temple. But you know what? It just all adds to what God has done. Listen, I'd rather be a tiny, tiny unseen piece in the glorious temple that Jesus is building than be the most prominent statue in the devil's old stinking building. How beautiful it is. Secondly, I want you to see that in Jesus, God's forever mercy, his chesed, is extended to his people. His mercy endures forever. Yes, it does, in Jesus Christ. And then finally, what was it that made this second temple more glorious? It was Jesus himself. He is the desire of all nations that came to this temple and not Solomon's temple. Listen, a fire from heaven, pretty awesome. That's what came to Solomon's temple. Great. Not greater than the Messiah. Cloud of glory, man, that's up there. That's awesome. That was at Solomon's temple. The second temple, Jesus the Messiah, greater still. So we praise the Lord for how, even in a chapter like this, he shows us the glory and the wonder of Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, as we build in our life, Lord, because so much of our life is like a building work, step by step, stone by stone, line by line. Lord, as we build in that way, we simply ask that you, as the master builder, you as the foundation, you as the great architect, would do your work in us both individually and, Lord, collectively as a church family. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for the building work you do. And may we always and forever, Lord, center things on the glorious cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us an altar. And may we never leave it. In Jesus' name, amen.